If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 21, as we're just about ending off this chapter, and the title of this message is The Parable of the Fig Tree. I think it's so important when we look at the days that we live in. It's almost like the world is coming unhinged. I mean, our government is coming unhinged. I've never seen anything like it in our government as you're looking at the news and all. This is basically what it says in the Bible, that people be in dismay at what's going on around the world. It's like throwing up your hands and going, what's happening? How are we going to solve this? And one of the key points of prophecy is Israel. And as we've been going through chapter 21 of Luke, Jesus had been in the temple area talking about how the temple would be torn down and destroyed, Jerusalem would be overrun, and then as they cross the Kidron Valley and they go up to the Mount of Olives, we find that he continues and expands that with what is called the Olivet Discourse. And so that's what we're seeing here when we look at the parable of the fig tree. He's been talking about the signs of his coming, what will be happening on planet Earth worldwide. Some of the things that we've talked about, the false Christs that are out there, the displays of in the heavens. Lord, it seems like the heavens are just gone berserk. We find the earthquakes and the famines and the roaring of the waves, and we've talked about a lot of those things, but then he comes to this parable of the fig tree. And that's basically one of the key, or really the key, prophetic things to look for just before Christ comes back. So he's talking about these things, and he says in chapter 21, beginning in verse 29, he says, "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourself that summer is now near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Father, that is just one of the most radical things that we can ever read, that your prophecies are going to come to pass. Sooner would heaven and earth pass away, that this whole thing that we're experiencing just obliterate, just be absolutely destroyed, than your word not come to pass. So I do pray that we would take heed and we would understand what you have to say to us this morning. Open our hearts and our minds by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things I think it's important, because you're going to find in two of the other Gospels, you're going to find in Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, and then in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29, he's going to say, learn the parable of the fig tree. He doesn't say it here in Luke, but he wants us to learn this. But one of the things that's added, I think it's very interesting, is not just the parable of the fig tree that we'll look at, but he says in all trees. In all trees, in other words, there's going to be something that's taking place not only with Israel, but with other nations. So he says specifically the parable of the fig tree, but then generally with all trees. One of the things that I have to recognize, and one of the things that we can all learn from this, is that the world basically had been ruled by empires. You have, actually, in Jesus' day, the Roman Empire was ruling. And they ruled for about 1,500 years, at least 1,400 years after Jesus. So when he talks about the emergence of all nations, that's unusual for the mindset there. Because all they had known in past history is that the rulership of the earth was, well, who were the ancient rulers? Egypt, Assyria, then Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then the Roman Empire. But they'd never heard of the fragmentation or the emergence of other nations. But you see, that's taken place in our day and age. That has happened. That prophecy has come to pass. In fact, after the Roman Empire imploded from within, which was about in the 16th century, in the 18th century, only about 10% of the nations were independent. And 100 years after that, in the 20th century, there were about 25% of nations that were independent. Only 49 were recognized. And then in the early 20th century, there was a growing urgency for national independence and a surge of these emerging nations. Currently, there are 195 independent emergent nations. So the very thing that Jesus said back then that the people had no idea of, we've experienced in our day and age. In fact, one quote from this emerging nations, it's a secular quote, but it says, the entire world has been clawed and cut up into hundreds of nations. Actually, since 1990, 34 new independent countries emerged according to the U.S. State Department. But we want to focus on this key tree, or this primary tree, prophetic tree, the significance of Israel, and specifically Jerusalem, as we had mentioned. We find that in Matthew 24, if we read that, it focuses in specifically on the fig tree. Now learn, verse 32 of Matthew 24, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That is said in Luke, in Mark, and in Matthew. But in Matthew and Mark, it says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. So the fig tree, well, Bill, why do you say that's Israel? Well, let's go back. You interpret the Bible by the Bible. You don't want to go outside the Bible. Interpret the Bible by the Bible. Actually, the fig tree is first mentioned in the Garden of Eden. Remember the leaves that covered Adam and Eve after they had sinned in Genesis 3, verse 7? So their fig leaves covered them because of their sin. And then we find that also it is, figs are describe the richness of the promised land in Deuteronomy 8:8. It says a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates. Ah, so fig trees have a prominent role here in the Old Testament. And then in Numbers 13:23, the spies brought back figs. They wanted to show them off with other fruit as they came back from spying out the land back to the Jews. And it says a cluster of grapes and pomegranates and figs. So it became known as a national symbol of Israel, the fig tree. We see it in the Old Testament prophets, Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit of the fig tree in its first season. Jeremiah 24, the first four verses. The Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, just first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, good figs, very good, and bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, these are the whole house of Israel. So there was the good, there was the bad. The whole house of Israel. You see, he says, learn the parable. It's imperative for us to know what we're talking about when we read the scripture. Learn it. That's what he's saying. Increase your knowledge. Make a comparison with what he's talking about, the fig tree in Israel. Learn by inquiry and observation. You see, when the branches are tender, when the leaves are put forth, you see, when the branch is full of sap, the juices from the roots, they return into the branches, and then the buds swell and burst because they're too weak to contain the pressing and expanding leaves, and the leaves come out. And when you see this, judge, know, discern that spring and summer is at hand. So the Jews knew that. Even the kids knew that. When they saw this, oh, they knew spring, summer's coming. And what he's saying, just as spring and summer follow the budding of the fig tree, so Christ's return follows the signs that we've already talked about and the reestablishment of the independent Israel under the Jewish sovereign control, which has happened in our generation. Your generation, my generation. Back up a little bit, because just prior to what Jesus is saying, he had cursed the fig tree. Remember again in Matthew 21, 18 and 19? Now in the morning, it says, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. Now this is before he gave the sermon that we're talking about in the Mount of Olives. So this was before that. He became hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall you ever be any fruit on you. And at once the fig tree withered. The disciples were freaked out. It's the only time Jesus used his power to wither, or you might say destroy something. But you see, he went to that fig tree because it was in leaf. And he expected, with those young leaves on it, he expected immature figs that are edible. But there was nothing on it. It's a sign of spiritual Israel. He had come, he did ministries, he taught, he did incredible miracles, and they were still hard-hearted. There was no fruit in a people that God chose to bear his light, to bear his name. No fruit. So the fruitless tree, a symbol of Israel's spiritual condition, barren and about to be cursed. And so he did curse that fig tree, which was really just a sign of the whole Jerusalem being taken over by the Romans and the Jews. As we mentioned last time, about 1.1 million Jews died, you know, in that time when the Romans sacked the city and tore down the temple. You see, that happened less than 40 years within their generation after Jesus spoke that, this fig tree being cursed. In fact, in the second year, if you're a history buff, of Jesseus Florus, who succeeded Albinus, successor of Porcius Festus, and Festus was the proconsul there in Acts chapter 24, 27, in May 66, a war began, the Jewish zealots that hated the Roman rule. And so they rebelled, and so a war took place. And the temple in Jerusalem at that time in August 10th, 70 AD, the same month that it was burned by the Babylonians 600 years earlier, the exact same day, 600 years before that, the temple was burned and destroyed. And then in September 8th, 70 AD, the second year of Vespasian, Jerusalem was taken. And so the Jews, as we already had mentioned, they were destroyed, they were scattered, many were taken into slavery, and 1.1 million died. And the Gentiles at that point, remember when we mentioned last week in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. At that point, the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Gentiles trampled Jerusalem, but they ceased. Listen to this. They ceased to trample Jerusalem, to occupy Jerusalem. They had no jurisdiction over Jerusalem. June 28, 1967, after the Six-Day War, the defense minister Moshe Dayan, he led Israel's troops into Jerusalem and declared, "We have returned to the holiest of our holy places, never to depart again." The fig tree planted and blossoming and blooming. A sign of prophecy that Christ is at the door. You see, the fig tree has been planted. It has been cultivated again. As the other nations have emerged, I mentioned that, 195 of those. And Jesus describes the world conditions prior to his return, and we've dealt with that. But Ezekiel, interestingly enough, Ezekiel gives local conditions in Israel once the fig tree is planted. When the Jews regain Jerusalem a second time as a sovereign nation, that's what we've experienced in this generation since 1967. Now, I know a lot of you are younger than that, but you were born in this period of time, unprecedented time. You were born when Israel was already a nation. I wasn't. Many of us weren't. But we saw them become a nation. But you see, Ezekiel says, when they are, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen with the tender branch coming forth and the leaves budding. This is what's going to take place. Ezekiel 36, if you're a note taker, describes it. Ezekiel lays this out. In Ezekiel 36, when they're back in the land. Beginning in verse 8, I'm going to skip around a little bit just to put it a little bit in a perspective here and so you can understand and we can finish within a reasonable period of time. But in Ezekiel 36, verse 8, it says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come." Ah, prophetic for Israel, for Ezekiel, true for us in our day and age. "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn you, and you shall be cultivated and sown in Israel." And then in verse 34, same chapter, "And the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by." The reforestation process had begun when Israel became a nation in 1948. There are over 250 million, with a B, trees that have been planted. That place was an arid place. It was a wasteland. But now they have planted over 250 million trees. They've actually changed the environment there. It's an amazing thing, because carbon dioxide, CO2, is something all the environmentalists are complaining about. But you see, a plant or a tree, they basically digest or drain CO2 from the atmosphere. CO2 plus H2O, water, plus sun equals O2, or oxygen. So those 250 million trees, what are they doing? They're sucking up the carbon dioxide and the water, and with the sun, they're giving forth oxygen. That's why the atmosphere is changing. You see, in 1948, only 2% of Israel was forest. Now, 8.5% of Israel is forest. Even more than that, that's an older statistic, a few years old. Jordan, they're 1.1 forest. They've never changed. You see, what we see in Ezekiel is taking place. Also, verse 10 of Ezekiel 36, "And I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt." Then verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands," worldwide gathering from the Jews throughout the lands, "and bring you into your own land." Then verse 37, "And I will increase their men like a flock." In 1881, the Jewish population there was about 20,000. 30 years later, in 1914, there were 80,000, an increase of, in 33 years, an increase of 60,000. 60,000, not very much. Because when we were in Israel in a two-month period of time, 60,000 Jewish immigrants came in to Israel. Came into Israel. We were there 1 year, and 42,000 immigrants in 1 month. 747 planes were landing and dropping off Jewish immigrants. They're multiplying on the land. In the late 19th century, Theodore Herzl, he said, and I quote, "Jews would never be safe until they had a homeland of their own." That began the Zionist movement. In the early 20th century, after World War I, the British general Edmund Allenby, in 1917, he took Jerusalem from the Ottoman Empire, from the Turks. Up until then, Jerusalem and Palestine, it was barren. It was a no man's land. Nobody wanted it. In fact, Mark Twain, he visited it at that time, and he said, "It is a filthy old city in total disrepair." And then the Jews started trickling in, and they bought up the barren land, the swamps and the deserts at inflated prices, and they turned them into agricultural oases. They call them kibbutz. Kibbutz, where you live on it and you farm the land. It increased economic opportunities. It brought in Muslims, which were fine, into the region to take advantage of the economic boom. And then the British, they created what is called the Balfour Declaration, favoring a Jewish homeland in Palestine. As more Jews came, tensions grew, instigated by the religious head of the Muslim community, the Mufti of Jerusalem, Hajj Amin Husseini. 1948, the UN, by majority of one vote, partitioned Palestine into two states, one for the Jews, Israel, one for the Arabs, Jordan. And they felt, well, the Jews suffered under the hands of the Nazis, so let's give them a nation. The Arabs rejected that. They rejected the partition. They rejected the two-state plan. And they attacked the Jews. And the Jews fought Israel's war of independence, and they became a nation in 1948. The Arabs fled the land because their leaders were saying, "You flee the land, we will take care of the Jews, we will drive them out, we will destroy the Jews, then you could come back into the land." That never happened. God had a different plan. The Jews kept winning battles that those enemy nations around trying to force them into the Mediterranean, drive them out. And so the Arabs never assimilated those people that they said, "Leave Palestine." They never assimilated them into their areas, into Syria, into Jordan, into any of the other areas. They let them just be in camps, live in camps. And now, since they do live in camps, they demand the right of return, a political ploy to really dissolve the state of Israel. They won't recognize it. They don't have Israel on any map. They won't recognize it because they don't want Israel. And so Israel will not take all those with chain, you know, families back into Israel, because then they would overwhelm Israel. They would overwhelm them economically, politically. Israel, Jews, would become a minority. Very thing that America is dealing with now. So they've restricted that. And so then when the tensions mounted up, all the nations around sought to again destroy Israel. And then in 1967, in the Six-Day War, as I read with Moshe Dayan, that incredible Israeli commander, defense minister, they said, we have returned to the most holy site, never to depart again. Well, as we have read here, Israel is multiplying Jews upon the land from all over the world. The more anti-Semitism rises up, the ugly face of anti-Semitism rises up in Europe and around the world. Jews come to the land of Israel. They come out of necessity. In 1949, just a year after they declared themselves a nation, there were only, in 48, there were 806,000 Jews, that population in Israel. And in 1949, 1 million. 1960, 2 million. 1970s, 3 million. 1980s, 4 million. 2000, 6 million. 2013, 8 million. 2016, 8.6. Now, some of those are not all Jewish. There are 6.5 million Jews in Jerusalem. But that is exactly what's happening. In fact, 43% of all the Jews that live around the world live in Israel. The very thing that Ezekiel said would happen is happening. And notice also what he says in Ezekiel, again, 36, verse 11, "And I will multiply on you man and beast. They will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." In verse 33 of Ezekiel 36, "I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt." The formation of new cities, new communities in this wasteland that the Lord said, "I will cause settlements to be there," are taking place throughout the land of Israel. There is a $10 billion resettlement fund all over Israel, nonstop settlements. It's called absorption. In other words, taking these waste places and now making them productive. In fact, there are over 220 communities established in these waste places. The very thing that Ezekiel said. He goes on, verse 30, Ezekiel 36, verse 30. "And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and of the produce of the field, and you that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit." Israel is the size of, I don't know if you can get the concept, but of Delaware, if you know how big Delaware is, if you're from there, or Lake Erie, if you know Lake Erie. If you take Hawaii and put all the land masses of Hawaii together, they're about 1 1/3 times smaller than the Hawaii land mass. But they are, as it says here, "You'll blossom and sprout, bring forth fruit to the world." They're the fourth largest producer of fruit. In fact, in the European winters that get very cold, they have fresh flowers imported from Israel. You find that also, Ezekiel 36, 35, "And they will say, this desolate land has become like a garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited." You see, Israel is genius in crop distribution and watering. They export agricultural technology. They are geniuses in that. The watering systems are world famous. People will come from around the world to learn those systems, and they will export those systems to other countries. They're amazing. But the very thing that Ezekiel said that was not happening in Ezekiel's day, not at all. And we didn't see it up until 1948, 1967. We're seeing it right now. You see, the sap is in the branch. The leaves are on the tree. As the tree knows its appointed time, budding and blossoming, it's indicating that summer is near. So too, the signs that we've talked about, the signs that are happening around the world, and that local sign of Israel's condition are signs to observe. And now, they're right upon us. I think the Lord's coming is near. For the church first, remember we mentioned that. The Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Bible, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And then it says the Antichrist, he who hinders the Antichrist will do so until he's taken out of the way. I believe that's the rapture. Then the Antichrist will be revealed. And then that last 7 years of human history will take place where God will pour out his wrath on the Christ-rejecting world. And it's really a chastening moment for Israel. And so much to say about that, but because we're talking about the fig tree blossoming and budding, there will be a time in the near future that Israel will recognize the one who is the Messiah, the true Messiah. After they receive the false Messiah, Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, you receive me not. There's one, he's talking about the Antichrist, it'll come in his own name and you'll receive him. As Daniel says, they'll make a 7-year covenant with him. He'll help rebuild the temple. Halfway through that covenant, 3.5 years, he'll set his image up in the Holy of Holies, demand to be worshiped as God. Then literally all hell, not hell will break loose, but heaven will break loose in judgment. Not only upon the Antichrist, upon the Christ-rejecting world, but as it's a countdown to man ruling over man. And then Jesus coming back with his saints. First he comes for the saints in the rapture of the church. Then he comes with the saints, the Bible says. And then we will reign and rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. People go, well, that's kind of far-fetched, Bill. Yeah, heaven and earth will pass away, but these words will not pass away. So, not to believe and to doubt and to scoff at these things. There will be scoffers in the last days. Where is the sign of his coming since our fathers fell asleep? All has continued from the beginning. In other words, they go into this mode of mockery. They go into this attitude that it's not going to happen. Well, let me say this. It's going to happen before the heaven and earth pass away. Because heaven and earth will pass away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. But what an incredible prophecy the Lord has given. He said, learn it. Learn the prophecy. Jesus rebuked those that he was speaking to, the Pharisees at one point, when he was trying to lead them in the things of the Lord and of the prophecies and of his first coming. I mean, we're talking about his second coming. But even in his first coming, he said in Matthew 16, but he answered them and said, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather and the sky is red. In the morning, you will say a storm is coming because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to discern the appearance of the sky and cannot discern the signs of the times. There are over 300 prophecies that dealt with Jesus' first coming. There's even more with his second coming. We're living in those days. We need to take heed. We need to recognize this is not just Sunday school, tell a fanciful story to, you know, kind of tickle the ears of the people, and then go home and not think about it. But recognize Christ is coming back again. Where do you stand with him? Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? Hey, he'll change your life from the inside out. I always thought, well, I don't think I could be a Christian because I can't follow all those rules. And then I recognize that, man, I need Christ more than anything. And I realized somebody told me, Christianity has not stopped doing the 10 things that you like to do most and start doing the 10 religious things you're supposed to do. Christianity is a relationship with God who created you. And when Christ comes into your heart, he changes you from the inside out. He gives you a want to. And it's not Christianity if you don't want to. You see, he gives you that want to. That's where the relationship is. If you have a good friend or you have a good marriage or you have a loved one, you just love to hang out with them. You're not going to lie to them. You're not going to cheat on them. You're not going to, you know, deceive them because you love them. Some people go, yeah, well, I don't even know what love is, Bill. I mean, my whole life is cheating and deceiving and, okay, fine, good. Let Christ come into your life. He'll change you from the inside out. He will give you love. He will give you his character. You're born again. When Christ comes in and he quickens that spirit within you that's dormant before you're a Christian, your body and soul, your soul is your personality, and you're following your body appetites. All that you want to do and all that the world tells you, you do it. And you think, well, I can't be a Christian. Well, you can on your own, no. But when Christ comes in, he changes you from the inside out. He quickens the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you become alive. And there's a new person in you, Christ-likeness. You're now spirit, soul, and body. The Spirit begins to mold and change you into the image of Christ, so your personality, your likes, your dislikes are more like Jesus. And then your body appetites, they will follow along. Oh, you'll still battle with some of the sin nature, but they'll follow along. You see, that's the deal. It's not up to you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I encourage you, don't take lightly the fact that Jesus is coming back. And if you're not a Christian, I encourage you this morning. I'm going to pray in just a moment. And I'm going to ask those who want to pray and invite Christ into their heart to do so. You see, if you have that opportunity and you go, no, I don't want to do that. The more that you say no is the more you harden your heart to that. It becomes a lot harder, maybe never, to trust Christ. As kids, didn't we always go without shoes? I always went without shoes. I had no shoes on. Bottom of my feet were so hard. I'd always stub my toes, but, you know, that was just the minor thing. Just the soles of your feet are so hard. You see, your heart gets that like that. It gets calloused. It gets hard when you reject the opportunity. Because as we open this morning with that song, it's his love. It's his love that's amazing, and it's his love that draws us to himself. So I encourage you not to reject the love of Jesus Christ. It's really going to be the first unconditional love that you ever have had in your life. And he will not disappoint. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And I want the ushers to come on up with the communion elements as I pray. And Lord, I would pray for those who are here this morning. And it's been an interesting message to them. And it's really been an exhortation for them to trust Jesus Christ. Because he loves them. He died on the cross for the sins of every person on planet Earth, and for their sins personally. And when he died on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," that work of redemption, that work of bringing us back to God is finished, because sin had separated us. for all our lives. And then Jesus was put in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. Rose from the dead and appeared for 40 days on planet Earth to the disciples and to 500 at one time, and then he ascended into heaven. And then from that point on, for almost 2,000 years, he's been ready to come back again. And those who have died in Christ, we call it they've slept in Christ, because they've died, put their body down, but their spirit has gone to be with him. We've got no guarantee on life. We don't know if we'll be here tomorrow. And yet the fact is, to be absent from the body, Paul says, to be present with the Lord for those who know Christ. So if you're here this morning and you'd like to trust him as your Lord and Savior, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's your heart's door. If anyone would open the door, that's your heart. There's only one handle on the inside. You've got to make up your mind to say, "Okay, I want to let Jesus in." If anyone will open that door, I will come into them. That's a promise that Jesus makes. And I will fellowship with them and they with me. There's the change that takes place. And it's simply a prayer away by you turning from sin, turning from your unbelief, and turning to Jesus in belief. I'm going to pray, and I want you to pray this prayer after me. You can say it quiet. You can say it silently, just simply mean it. You could say it out loud as well. But you're opening your heart's door right now. You can almost kind of, in a sense, if I opened a door to let somebody in, that's basically what you're going to do right now. And Jesus is going to come in and forgive your sins. You can say with me, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins, for shedding your blood that I might be right with God. I turn from all the wrongs that I've done against you, against other people, and against myself. I ask you to forgive me of all those wrongs, all those sins. And I pray right now that you would come into my heart, that you would be my Lord, that you would be my Savior, that you'd be my God, and that you would be my friend. I pray just now that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might glorify you and love you and love your people all the days of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."